through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thou by thy power shalt take thy word to hearts this day. Thou knowest the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations through which thy children go. And we pray thee that there may be that in this word, this hour, that shall strengthen thy people, that we may know thee better, that we may love thee more, that we may walk as becometh those who are the redeemed. Bless, O Lord, bless, we pray thee, each listening heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I bring you a message of great comfort from the text in Thessalonians, that you sorrow not. Oh, how kind a father is who takes the time and trouble to explain in detail to his child some matter which is of great interest and importance to the child. A broken doll is as serious a matter to a 3-year-old as a sick child is to its parents. Real love for the child will be patient with its problems. Small, perhaps, to the parent, but very considerable to the child. Now, this illustration of the relationship between an earthly father and his child may be applied to the heavenly Father and those who have become his children through faith in Christ Jesus. So many passages in Scripture tell of the love of the Father for those who are his own. We remember back in Psalm 103, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." And the Lord Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" In the Bible we find the same care in the heavenly and the spiritual realm. In several passages we read, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Now if God takes the trouble to give a special revelation on a subject, we should listen with great care, especially when he is careful to tell us that he does not desire us to be in ignorance concerning a matter. One occasion of great distress comes to every human being, an occasion which God wishes to soften for us. Death enters the family circle. Mother or father reaches the end of life on earth and moves to life elsewhere. A child is taken from anguished parents who have watched over the little life with such concern, or some grim accident cuts off a loved one in his prime. Naturally, there is sorrow in the hearts of those who remain behind. The Lord did not dehumanize us when we were born again. In fact, the springs of human love run more deeply in those who have been to the cross of Calvary to have their love purified. The Heavenly Father knows our sorrow. He knows our tears. He cares for us. For this reason, he has given us a special revelation concerning the death of our loved ones, and has prefixed it with this telling phrase, "I would not have you to be ignorant." The text for this truth is found in the earliest book of the New Testament, and that in itself is significant. The early church had grown up around the thought of the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. As they met to break bread and drink the cup of the communion, the early believers were told that they thus looked backwards to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and forward to his coming. "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come." Their heads were lifted high, like those who walk in the fresh atmosphere of a mountain morning, surrounded by the glory of the peaks. Behind them lay Calvary with all its grim shadows, while before them lay the glorious return of the Lord. Suddenly, death reached into the circle of these early Christians, and there was a funeral. We do not know who was the first Christian to die. Stephen was the first martyr, but there undoubtedly were many, many deaths among the believers before his. At all events, there arose in the hearts of these young Christians doubts and questionings concerning their loved ones. Yesterday, they had all been together in the warmth of life and the glow of expectancy of the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were forced to bury a human body, which had been quivering with life, and realized that this body was made of dust and would return to dust. They who were living on earth, but also living for heaven, were suddenly brought back to the realities that are the fruit of sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And though Jesus Christ had borne the penalty of their spiritual death, yet the shadow of it was still upon their bodies, and full redemption would not be complete until some far distant day. So, in the very first book of the New Testament to be written, God the Heavenly Father gave his divine revelation concerning these things, and prefaced that revelation with these superb words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now here we see the perennial freshness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as there are sins and suffering, sorrow and death, it will be impossible to dislodge the gospel from its place of preeminence in the hearts of those who have been redeemed. These are eternal themes, and the gospel gives eternal satisfaction. There's a hymn that's sometimes sung that has as its chorus, "It can never grow old, it can never grow old, though a million times over the story is told. While sin lives unvanquished and death rules the world, the story of Jesus can never grow old. For what shall we say to the weary of heart if we preach not salvation from sin? And how shall we comfort the souls that depart if we tell not how Christ rose again?" Yes, these are eternal themes, and God does not want us to be ignorant of the gospel which brings such satisfaction with reference to them. First, it must be noted that this revelation of God marks a distinct boundary in the lives and affairs of men. When the early explorers returned to Europe from their voyage to the New World, a line was drawn from north to south, and all east of it was given to Portugal, and all to the west was given to Spain. One result was to make Portuguese the language of Brazil and Spanish the language of the rest of Latin America. But God, the Father, has drawn a line of demarcation through the masses of human beings, which makes a difference far greater than the differences of human speech. This line crosses crowds, churches, affairs, schools, even families. Though invisible to the human eye, it weaves its way down streets and in and out of houses, and is drastic in its separations and limitations. This is especially true in the matter of death, which, according to Scripture, is the ultimate frontier of choice. Beyond death, there is no new road. We cannot turn from the road upon which death finds us, or avoid the ultimate destination which is inexorably attached to our choices in this life. The whole issue of eternity is settled in this life. As long as there is life, there is hope. But beyond this earthly existence, the die is cast. There is no recalling our choice. The children of God have the vision and the knowledge of this difference. They see those caught by death in the midst of life who are not trusting in the grace of God. They see waves of sorrow come over the lives of unbelievers, and in spite of the stoicism which they may display, the Christian knows that the death knell of hopelessness is ringing in their ears. To silence this sad note, the Heavenly Father says to his children, "I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope." Make no mistake about it. Culture, habit, and training may create a mask which hides the hopelessness of the unbeliever at the time of death, but hopelessness is there, and the believer knows it. All we have to do is remember such passages as those terrible paragraphs written by the late Chief Justice Holmes, who was in such terror of death. Now in other lands, the hopelessness is more visible. No one who has traveled extensively in India can forget the beating of the death drums. The first time I heard them was in the city of Madura, near the tip of India. We were staying in the rest house attached to the railway station, and we'd been out all day in the bustle of the city with its strange ways and strange sights. Occasionally, we could hear the sound of drums, but it did not penetrate through the noises of the busy city. Then, as the darkness came on, other sounds faded out, and that other noise, that sinister noise, which had been beating through the day, suddenly became dominant, like the pulse in the ears of a man in fever. Louder and louder it came, nothing drowned it out. It never let up. Constantly it struck, hammering through the dark, beating drums. Hopelessness itself. Will it never stop? Hour after hour, on and on it goes, till the mind is drugged. It is India itself. India in death. India without the true God. Souls in the dark. This is Satan's tune of death. Nothing can stop it. Then, with prayer for all those who were preaching the gospel in that land of death, we asked and received from the Lord the kindly sleep which blotted out that sound which never leaves your ears as death moves from street to street in that vast land of pain. We must not be deceived here in Western lands because the noise of the drums is silenced. Even the unbelievers have stolen a bit of perfume from Christianity to stifle the odor of death. But there is nevertheless hopelessness in the minds and hearts of thousands round about us today, over whom God has written the verdict, others who have no hope. Oh, thank God then that we are on His side of the frontier of death. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not. The pulsing of His blood, as it slipped out of His body on Calvary, stilled for us forever the beat of the drums of death. Oh, what a revelation this is! It is this knowledge, spiritual, heavenly knowledge, concerning death, which banishes hopeless sorrow. Let us look closely then at this revelation. It is in two parts. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ will come again. And when He comes, He will bring with Him all of the Christian dead. If you, as a Christian, know this fact, it will give hope to your sorrow when death enters your home. The part which speaks of the death of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all hope. Since we believe that Jesus died, because of the fact that our faith is already faith to the saving of our own souls, we can readily believe the rest of the story. The death of Christ is related to His return in triumph, as the trunk of a tree is related to its fruit. The purpose of a fruit tree is not the trunk, but the fruit. The purpose of God's work is not the death of Christ, but the triumph of Christ. His glory is the center of all things, and that glory comes up out of His grace in being willing to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. His death removed our sin forever. And since death came to man because of sin, the sting of death was removed when sin was removed. The blood of the Savior, which makes us righteous in the sight of God, is the ground of our faith in Him for the future. Oh, surely, surely, we can trust the man who died for us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The Christian's certainty of the Father's continuing care over us in the midst of sorrow and death lies in the fact that the Father cared for us when we were rebels. We read in Romans 5, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, it is certain, guaranteed by the word of our God, that the Christian dead will be brought back alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not have you to be ignorant of this, says the Father, that they also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Now we must examine this phrase, they which sleep in Jesus, so that our comfort be not disturbed. For Satan is always seeking to disturb the comfort of the people of God, so that he can make them concerned with doubts instead of occupied with certainties. So we must ask this question, where are the Christian dead at this present moment? Some have said that they are unconscious. But does not our text speak of those who are asleep? But what does this mean? The Bible tells us that no scripture is of private interpretation, that is, no verse is to be taken by itself, but that all must be considered as part of the divine revelation. It can most certainly be affirmed that not one line in the Bible teaches that the Christian dead, or any other dead, are in a state of unconsciousness. Someone will cite the verse in Ecclesiastes where the preacher, looking at men from the merely human point of view, under the sun, tells us that the dead know not anything. But as Longfellow wrote, "Dust thou art, to dust returnest," was not spoken of the soul. And it is true that a body in death closely resembles sleep. And so the image of sleep was adopted to picture death. But the spirit of man has never slept and will never be unconscious, not even for a moment. After speaking about the resurrection of the body, the Holy Spirit tells us this, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." This great categorical declaration of the Bible is so plain that it cannot be contradicted without violation of the texts. There is always some plain statement of Scripture in connection with every doctrine of the Word of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When absence from the body begins, then begins presence with the Lord. And just as strong a statement was made by Paul to the Philippian church. Paul was speaking of his eager desire to go to heaven. If he had had his own personal choice, without thought of duty, it would be to die and thereby be in heaven immediately, with all of the cares of this life ended forever. But the Lord showed him a great work to be done on earth, and Paul was willing to do his duty. He expresses it in this way in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But what I shall choose, I do not know, because I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, if there had been a long period of soul sleep between death and the resurrection, Paul would have said, "Do not let me die now, rather let me stay on and on and on in life, as long as I can be of any use. For this life is sweet, very sweet." But, knowing the truth of God, he put it quite the other way, and forever swept aside the false teachings about life after death. To depart is to be with Christ, and it is far better than life in Christ, which is of course better than unconsciousness, better than any purgatory of suffering. "I would not have you to be ignorant in these matters," says the Lord, "so that you do not sorrow as others who have no hope." So our text continues, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him." Now it should be noted that two things are said in this passage concerning the resurrection of believers. A little farther along we read, "The dead in Christ shall rise. While here we read, they that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. The resurrection is two-directional. It is from heaven and from the earth. The bodies have gone to sleep in the dust of the earth. The dead in Christ shall rise. The spirits and souls have gone to heaven consciously to be with the Lord. These God will bring with Christ when he comes. So the souls from heaven and the bodies in earth will be joined together forever at the coming of the Lord. When this fact is understood, there will be less sorrow when death enters the circle of friends or loved ones. The separation is but for a time. The loved ones have indeed gone on to something far better. In blessed consciousness of the life which is Christ, they wait in heaven for the end of this present age. Then he, Christ, will rise from the throne of God where he now occupies himself, interceding for those whom he has redeemed. And he will come forth from heaven to receive us to himself. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And our God, we pray thee that thou shalt bless this to each heart that mourns. And if there are those who have not known death in their circle, may they store this truth for the time when they themselves shall face death, or when some loved one in their close circle shall go to be with thee. Strengthen us all by this truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.